Please pray with me. Gracious God, we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. Make us hungry for this heavenly food, that it may nourish us today in the ways of eternal life. Through Jesus Christ, the bread of heaven. Amen. The first lesson this morning is from the book of Job, chapter 1, verse 1, and chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Listen now for the word of God. There was once a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. One day the heavenly beings came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. He still persists in his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him for no reason." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Skin for skin. All that people have they will give to save their lives. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well, he is in your power. Only spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and inflicted loathsome sores on Job, from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Job took a potsherd with which to scrape himself and sat among the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still persist in your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as any foolish woman would speak. Shall we receive the good at the hand of God and not receive the bad?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Holy wisdom, holy word.
Thank you, Tad. As the reading Tad just shared offers up this morning, friends, we transparently begin talking about one of the most frustrating topics for people of faith as we explore what is perhaps the most frustrating book in all of Scripture, this book called Job. It is, after all, the book that most directly tackles the question of suffering and God's place within human suffering. It's actually an issue that theologians call theodicy. It's an argument in defense of God's goodness when so much of life seems to contradict that. Now, you and I, we don't sit around thinking about this word theodicy, but we do, I'm sure, struggle with it. And we wrestle with its questions. Questions like, where is God when it hurts so much? Has God caused my suffering? Does God even see us or hear us when we cry out? Or if not, then how can a loving God, a God who is love, allow such horrifically unloving things to happen, and seemingly happen so regularly in this world? I think these are powerful questions, and they're important questions that people of faith are called to explore, because to ignore them is either to ignore our pain, or ignore the pain of others, or to say that simply God is not present in the midst of pain. So as people of faith, we wrestle with them. As uncomfortable as these questions may be, for we all know that our world is simply filled with too much pain to not seek God's presence within it. So this morning we begin a three-part series in which we will be using this book to examine this issue called Theodicy, God's Place Within Human Pain. But as we begin this dive this morning, I need you to hear, I am preaching this amid a three-part series because this sermon, the one you'll hear today, needs the ones that will follow. No single sermon, and honestly, not even all three that I offer in this series, none of them can truly grapple with the breadth and the depth of this question before us. So while I will do my very best to make sure each sermon reaches some kind of meaningful conclusion, please know that the end of today's sermon, it still needs the sermons to come, just as those sermons need what is shared this morning. And as we traverse them together, as we make our way through Job, my prayer is that we will find some of the answers we're searching for, even if I'm very confident that even when we get to the end, we'll still have questions. Because, in all transparency, I still have questions. But that shared, we now dive into Job, this confusing, frustrating, heartbreakingly beautiful book in the Bible. And there's no better place to begin than the very beginning. Chapter 1, verse 1. There was once a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. Now, it's not easy to hear amid our modern day ears, but as we actually attack or approach this ancient Hebrew text, a much better English translation for our day might actually be, "Gather round, one and all, and hear a fateful tale I shall share about a man named Job in a far, far away land called Uz." In other words, this is not a historical account we're reading here. We are not exploring a biography about an actual man named Job in an actual town named Uz, any more than, say, Dorothy was an actual biography about a young woman with ruby red slippers in a town called Oz. Instead, Job is what scholars refer to as the everyman, the every person. He's a symbol for each and all of us, just as Uz is meant to be every town, every place, the symbol for what we might call Towson, or Lutherville, or Delaney, or Baltimore. The tale begins with the description of its namesake. Job was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from all evil. Now that might seem like a simple little phrase, but it's actually incredibly important for every single thing that's to come. For this phrase seeks to make clear from the very get-go a very foundational truth. Job was blameless and upright. He was faithful. He trusted the Lord. More than that, Job was a prosperous man. He had 7 sons, 3 daughters, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels. He had servants and more. So the text makes clear Job was faithful. Job was prosperous. In fact, it says, quote, "Job was the greatest of all the people of the East." But suddenly, the scene changes, and we're taken from the earth, and we're plopped into the heaven in the midst of this sort of divine council meeting that God had called with all of God's heavenly beings. And among the heavenly beings is this one in particular that the Hebrew text refers to as the Satan, or the accuser. Now, today we hear the word Satan, and we most likely immediately conjure up images of a devil, maybe somebody who is red with thorns, or maybe just the personification of evil. But actually, the Satan, or the accuser presented here, is one who actually serves God's purposes in that divine council. So a crude metaphor might be that the Satan is actually God's sparring partner in boxing, or maybe in government, the accuser or the Satan would be God's district attorney. The Satan is one who actually serves God. And as the scene unfolds, God asks the Satan, "Where have you been?" Satan responds, "Oh, you know, I've been going to and fro. I've been here and there, just kind of meandering my way around the earth, checking out the scenes, seeing all the people." "Oh, really? Well, tell me, have you seen my servant Job? He's the best. In fact, there's no one else like him on all the earth. He's blameless and he's upright. He fears the Lord and he trusts the Lord." "Oh, really?" the Satan responds. "You say Job's faithful because he trusts you?" "Because he trusts you. Oh, God, that is so cute. You think he's faithful because he fears and trusts you. I hate to break it to you, God, but that's not why people are faithful." "No? Well, then why are people faithful?" God asks. Tell me, the Satan, why are people faithful? Well, this is the other pivotal question Job seeks to explore. Why are people faithful? God says people are faithful because they trust God. God says they're faithful because they know God loves them and cares for them. But the Satan sees it another way, and he's not afraid to tell God to God's face, "The only reason people trust you, God, is because they haven't suffered yet. People who are happy and blessed and prosperous, they trust you because bad things haven't happened to them. But the second something bad happens, even to, say, this guy Job, you'll see he'll curse you." God, of course, doesn't believe the Satan, insisting that whatever calamity might befall Job will continue to be faithful and trust God in all things. And in order to prove it, God agrees to let the Satan do whatever the Satan wants to do to Job in order to get Job to curse God. There's only one rule, and that rule is the Satan's not allowed to kill Job. It's an incredibly troubling scene. Could there really be an element of divine truth in this? I mean, honestly, what kind of God makes a deal like this to begin with? What kind of God asks for our trust and our love and then so recklessly hands over our well-being to someone else? But remember, this isn't historical biography we're reading here. This is a tale meant to explore important questions. And we learn very quickly exactly what the Satan has in mind for Job. For in one foul swoop, four simultaneous disasters befall Job. He loses all of his children, all of his grandchildren, along with all of his livestock and all of his property. His sons and his daughters, killed. His grandchildren, killed. His livestock taken, his property destroyed. I'm not sure how Job was even able to breathe, but the text says, Job arose, he tore his robe, he shaved his head, a sign of grief, and then he fell on the ground and worshiped. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Blessed be the name of the Lord. Really? Really? I mean, Job's almost disturbing in his faithfulness here. He's just lost his children and grandchildren and all of his wealth, and his first response is to fall down and worship? Really? Really? Now, at this point, it's obvious to both God and the Satan that so far God is right. Job is proving faithful, even amid the suffering. But the Satan's not done. In fact, he's really just getting started. He rolls up his sleeves for round two, and he inflicts these loathsome sores all over Job, from the bottom of his feet to the top of his head. And it's actually the ultimate double whammy in ancient Hebrew society, because the sores, they didn't only make him feel miserable, but they also completely isolated him. The sores made him a leper. They made him ritually unclean. And in Hebrew society, that meant you were pushed out of society. Lest you spread your leprous disease, society banished you. So now Job has really lost everything: his children, his wealth, and now his health and the ability to live in community. There's nothing left for Job to lose. And yet he still won't curse God. He won't turn from his trust in the Lord, but instead he says to his wife, "Shall we receive the good from the hand of the Lord, but not receive the bad?" And that's a question I could never ask. Shall we receive the good at the hand of the Lord, but not receive the bad? Because that question itself, it seems to imply that God has caused the bad, that God causes our suffering. As horrible as Job's life has become, he just sits there miserable, believing that God has made it all happen, or if God hasn't, that God has indeed allowed it to happen. So what's a person of faith to think? What are we to believe? I mean, does God cause suffering? As disturbing as it may seem, the reformer John Calvin, this is actually what he taught. He taught that God does indeed cause our sufferings in life in order to help lead us back to God. He has said things like, "Our sicknesses are caused by God in order to bring us back to God so we can understand our health and wholeness are dependent on God and nothing else." But that actually doesn't explain Job's suffering, not at all. Because remember, at the very beginning, the book of Job was clear. Job was blameless and upright. He trusted the Lord. He feared the Lord. So Job didn't need anything to bring him back to God. Job never left God. So that explanation, that God causes sufferings to bring us back to God, that doesn't fit Job, not at all. Now others, in their pursuit of explaining why bad things happen to good people, they sometimes adhere to the belief that suffering is the result of our own doing, that we suffer because we sin, or that we suffer because of something we have done to cause our pain. But again, looking at the book of Job, this doesn't fit either. Job was indeed blameless. The book is clear. He didn't sin. He didn't cause his suffering or anyone else's. But as others have argued, some believe that God might allow suffering to happen in order to help us better appreciate the good, as if we can only understand true joy if we understand true pain. Perhaps you may have thought that or heard a similar expression before. But again, in the book of Job, this doesn't fit. What purpose does Job's suffering actually have for Job or for the world? I mean, why did exactly the Satan get to inflict all those horrible diseases and all that pain upon Job? And what about the rest of the suffering in the world? Does it have a purpose? Is it caused by sin? Is it all designed to help us appreciate the good? What was the purpose behind the Holocaust? Where was God amid the torture chambers? Where was God amid all the death gallows? Was Hurricane Katrina, like Jerry Falwell once said, was that sent from God as a condemnation of the sin of New Orleans? Was Florence the result of some sin going on in the Carolinas? Or do we really believe that there's some sort of redemptive purpose behind the suffering that's going on right now in places like Syria or Yemen or the Congo? I mean, is God trying to fulfill some kind of divine purpose through the horrible tsunami in Palu, Indonesia? Are disasters the result of people's sin? Is God using this type of pain to punish people or to bring us back to God or to teach us some kind of life lesson? Well, to it all, let me be clear. The book of Job says no. And for that matter, the rest of Scripture proclaims no. No, suffering for the sake of suffering isn't redemptive. The African child suffering malnutrition is not being taught a faith lesson. The sick Syrian with no medicine and little hope isn't suffering in order to be able to better appreciate the good in life. Just as your pain and your loved one's pain is not the result of some sin or some divine faith lesson. See, Job's suffering isn't the result of any of these reasons, not one bit. So all of the possible answers that we can think of to explain suffering and God's place within it all of our possible answers, when it comes to the book of Job, they fall short. Our worldly logic, it fails. Hard as we might try to explain the suffering in this world, not one of our very best answers comes close to explaining it, not in the book of Job. And that, friends, is the point. Our logic does not explain it. But there's more. For at this point in the tale, Job's wife has finally had enough. She goes to her husband, sees a grieving man covered in sores, and says, "Do you still persist in your faith? Curse God and die," she tells him. "Curse God and die, my poor, pathetic leper of a husband." And at which point I actually raise my hands and I just shout, "Hallelujah. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. There's finally a character in this godforsaken book that actually makes a little bit of sense to me." Curse God and die. She's watched her children and their children pass. She's seen her home and life ruined. And now she's watched her husband go from this great man to this poor, pathetic leper. And she has reached her limit. She can bite her tongue no longer. And so she finally releases that lament needing to be released. "Curse God. Curse you, God." I share that it's in Job's wife that I actually find a bit of solace today. And it's in her that I also find a faith lesson. For when we believe in a loving God, when we really truly believe that God loves us and cares for us, what are we to do when life contradicts the very thing we trust in? The words of Job's wife, they are what give credence to the Psalms of Lament, and every person of faith who has ever cried out in anger or pain or confusion or despair and cursed God through a haze of tears. It was in her book called Glimpses of Glory that the Christian author Carol Bechtel recalls an example of this in the life of the Christian author C.S. Lewis. She writes, "After the death of his wife, C.S. Lewis accused God of being little more than a cosmic sadist. A cosmic sadist. That a Christian of Lewis's caliber could entertain such thoughts," she says, "it's comforting in a way. It puts him in the company of Mrs. Job and Job, and all the rest of us who walk well wadded into stupidity. Yet perhaps the following words are the ones that are, after all, the most profound. For after Lewis had gained a bit more perspective on his loss, he reflected, 'You can't see anything properly while your eyes are blurred with tears.'" And he's right, you can't. You can't see anything clearly when your eyes are blurred with tears. Job's wife believes in a loving God. Yet when the events of life around her completely contradict that God could possibly be loving, what is she left to do but to question, to lament, to cry, to scream, to curse the very God in whom she trusts? So may we, friends. So may we, as uncomfortable as it may seem, so may we know that faithfulness can be found even when we cry out and curse God through the haze of our tears. Amen.